Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
When it comes down to it, the brutes that scare us in this world, you need to realize as you look with some kind of, at least empathetic kind of man, it is really bad for you. You may come to kill me. You may come to ridicule me. You may come to chop my head off. But you know what? I feel bad for you because you're going to face eternity bearing your sins. And I'm going to be translated to a place of God's blessing.
Every day, countless Christians around the world face imprisonment, violence, and even death because of their faith. Thankfully, here in America, we don't typically face that kind of persecution yet. But the Bible makes it clear that if we truly live by and preach the gospel, we're going to experience some pushback. So how do we respond when the culture is urging us to sit down and be quiet? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point, as Pastor Mike Fabares continues his study in Luke chapter 12.
We now can be mocked and ridiculed, excluded and hated in ways that really can turn us into people that are much more mousy than God ever designed us to be. Can get us to be quiet when we should speak up. Should tempt us to kind of fly under the radar and kind of shut our mouths about things. And you can hold those views privately, but try to keep it to yourself so you don't cause too many people to look at you, scoff at you, mock at you, or laugh at you. And we'll get our way on to heaven, and we can do all right without having to be weirdos. Well, Jesus speaks to that temptation in our passage this week that we've arrived at in Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12 in Luke chapter 12, and I want to show you the bold instruction of Christ in light of that temptation for you to be a mousy Christian. So let's read these words together. Luke chapter 12, you remember the context. Jesus goes on about the issue of fear and anxiety, and he says this in verse 8, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, if you look at those first two verses and say, okay, if I acknowledge Christ before people down here, he's going to acknowledge me before the angels in heaven. And if I deny him, he's going to deny me. That's a strong warning for us. But let's first just understand the idea of it. Why would I ever be ashamed of Christ? Well, because there's pressure put on us by men. There's a temptation for us to know what we know and believe what we believe, but when we're forced to interact with people that don't share that, that don't understand that, that are not committed to that, now our temptation is to back down. Let's just start with that, and that simple observation from verses 8 and 9 this morning. And if could you jot down this first point, please. We need to expect our loyalty to Christ to be tested. You would expect that. That's going to happen. As a matter of fact, when you see it in verses 11 and 12, it's not if you're brought in before the synagogue rulers, and it's when you are. And we've got our own version of that in our lives here in the 21st century. Tribulation, persecution. Someone saying, "You believe that? I think that's stupid. I think that's dumb. I don't think you should." Or maybe it is the barrel of a gun or a pipe bomb. And listen, if you're all about that, we hate you and we're going to kill you. Whatever the extent of the persecution and tribulation is, it's the pressure applied on you to deny him. And that's all I'm trying to say. Anticipate and expect that you are going to be called upon to back off, to be quiet. Matter of fact, you're going to be tempted to deny him completely. Now, speaking of that, when I say tempted to deny him, who do you think of in the Bible? Who? Peter. Well, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that Peter, who denies Christ, is now being denied before the angels of God by the Son of Man? That's not what I'm saying. The question is, are you denying him in the totality of your life? Do you, like the righteous do, stumble and get back up? Because that's exactly what Peter did, and it took some time and a little coaxing. But you remember the passage, don't you, in John 21? After the resurrection, after the commissioning, John goes out and starts fishing. And he goes back to his old job, and as he's fishing in John 21, Jesus shows up, cooks a breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, calls Peter over, he jumps out of the boat, he comes to have breakfast with Christ, and Jesus has a question for him he asks three times. Do you remember what it was? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Well, if that's the case, then stop retreating and going underground and flying under the radar, back to your old career. Do what I called you to do. Feed my sheep. A little bit later, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Really? Well, then tend my lambs. Get out there, stop being a fisherman, be a fisher of men, sit out there and be the kind of exposed, vulnerable, associated, allied person that's going to be my representative in this world. A little later, Peter, you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, hey, feed my sheep. The next verse is the one that is probably the one we choose not to quote. I know it's right after that third question and answer of Peter, but we don't like it because it's such a negative verse, and yet it's the most positive verse in the whole passage. John chapter 21, after that third question, Jesus says in the next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted to go, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and you can see him physically doing it, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John said, in case you missed this reference, we all got it as we sat there and watched this. This he said to show what kind of death Peter would die so as to glorify God. Peter's challenged to prove his profession. And though he stumbled and you and I have stumbled, we've stumbled in this. But I'm here to remind you that Jesus is going to come to you maybe in this sermon and say to you, do you love me? Well, then get back out there. And did he? I mean, I'm just talking like a five iron from Caiaphas's courtyard. You've got the Temple Mount. We're in Acts chapter 2. Luke goes on to record, the author God used to write the book of Acts, and says, you know what Peter did just after that great day of Pentecost? He went there on the Temple Mount and he started to preach. And what kind of mousy sermon did he preach? He says this in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, looking at the crowd, he was delivered up according to the plan of God, but you crucified him and you killed him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. Now, that kind of bold preaching didn't take place with a small group Bible study. As a matter of fact, the people that responded positively to that message in the vast expanse of the Temple Mount, as Peter preached not far from where he had denied Christ, do you know, Sunday school grads, how many people responded positively in repentance to that message after being called out by Peter boldly in public? 3,000. Think about that. He became this part of a small group huddled together waiting for the Spirit of God to arrive, and now he's out there, talk about not denying him, willing to preach as publicly as anybody ever had on the huge expanse of the Temple Mount, saying, you guys crucified him, God raised him from the dead. They said, what should we do? He said, repent. Peter steps up. May this passage that calls us not to deny Christ be a motivation for us, no matter what your past has been, to say, you know what, I have wimped out in the past, but I'm not going to wimp out. Matter of fact, I am going to do what we talked about last time we were together. I'm going to envision ahead of time whatever might come, and I'm going to resolve myself to glorify Christ in the situation. Expect your loyalty to Christ to be tested. May it be tested in some ultimate way. Perhaps it will. Will it be tested this week with some conversation? Yes, it might be tested in the way you think about your prayer life when you read some hubris in a headline from New York City that says you're all stupid to be praying in the wake of a terrorist attack. Let's expect that loyalty to Christ and his agenda to be tested. Let's resolve that we're not going to back down. Verse 10, Luke chapter 12, on the heels of that, he says, which some people would think he's simply ramping up the warning to the disciples. He says, you know, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. Now, there's a real interpretive key here that you cannot miss to this. And a lot of people do miss it when they preach through this and when they write about this or they make commentaries about this passage. Some people miss this. And that is that we've moved from the warning not to deny Christ to now a warning about those who speak against Christ and those who have blasphemed the Spirit. Some people think, well, he's just telling those disciples, not only do I not want you to deny me, certainly don't you start speaking against Christ, although that would be forgiven, and certainly don't blaspheme the Spirit because there'll be no forgiveness for you if you do that. This is not a warning to this group. Let me prove it to you. Look up to verse 1. In verse number 1 of Luke chapter 12, it says there in the middle of that verse, he began to say to his disciples first. Now you have there the red letters starting, and Jesus starts to speak, and the context tells us he's talking to his disciples, not the blasphemers. Drop down to verse 4. I tell you, what's he say about these people? My friends. Let me talk to you. You are my friends. You're my disciples. You're not the blasphemers. Now drop down to verse 13. The crowds are now coming into view after verse 12. Next time we get together in this passage, we'll look at verse 13 and we'll recognize now we don't have the inner group here. Now we're speaking to people from the crowds. So in this section, we're talking to the followers of Christ, the friends of Christ, the disciples of Christ. And you know what? They're not the people that speak against Christ. They're not the people that blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Who does that? Look at the next verse, verse 11. The people that bring them before the synagogues, which is a strong word. It's not just the word bring. They drag them. They bind them. They imprison them. They withhold them from freedom, and they bring them to answer to the rulers and the authorities, and they make you answer for your commitment to Christ. Those are the people that speak against Christ. Those are the people that blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, half the verse, I guess, holds out some hope. Hey, the people that speak against the Son of Man, there's forgiveness available for them. Of course, they have to repent. But the ones who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, no forgiveness for them. Ooh, that's terrible. No forgiveness? Never. They can't be forgiven. They won't be forgiven. Wow, that's scary. All I want to do in the shifting of the audience here, not that this information's going to them, it's going to the disciples, but they're supposed to think not of themselves, oh man, I better never blaspheme the Spirit. Trust me, I take an appointment probably once a year for someone thinking, I think I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. This is not a directive about you. This is a directive about those who pressure you or persecute you to deny Christ. Let's put it this way, number two. The real function of this verse, number two, is to remember the fate of our persecutors. Remember the fate of our persecutors. There are those that pressure us because they hate Christianity, and some of them have forgiveness that is still available to them that can be granted if they repent. And then there are others that are gone. They're done. They are blasphemers of the Spirit, and they're past that point of no return. You got those two kinds of people that mock your Christianity. Now, I must put an asterisk after that and say this. That's a much harder line of distinction to make in the opponents of Christianity than it was in the first century. Because in the first century, there was something going on that made the Spirit's demonstration of power, the Spirit's authentication of Christ, so crystal clear that if you were standing there, you couldn't deny it. And that was miraculous signs and wonders. Those kinds of miracles, couldn't deny it. As a matter of fact, the other time we see Jesus bring this up, he's talking directly to the Pharisees who had just said, well, we watched the miracle you just did, but that miracle, I think it's Satan in you that's doing it. And then Jesus says, no forgiveness for you. You've passed the line, there's a point of no return, and you've just passed it. Now, how did they pass it? They passed it because they looked at what Christ did, that any reasonable person would say, that is absolute, here's the word I want to use, definitive proof that you are who you say you are, and they looked at it and they ascribed it to Satan. That, he said, was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was the one providing that demonstration of the power of God, and no one should be able to deny that. Now, why would he be saying this to this group? Because if you look back at chapter 9 and you look back at chapter 10, first in chapter 9, he says to the 12, I'm sending you out and I'm giving you authority over demons and I'm giving you the power to heal people. So they're doing exactly what Jesus did over there in the book of Matthew when he said to the Pharisees, you've watched me do this miracle. You've just assigned this miraculous power, not to the Holy Spirit, but to the devil. You know what? No forgiveness for you. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people that watch these 12 in chapter 9 go into these villages and towns, do things that were undeniably supernatural, and they denied it. They said, you're of Satan. They did the same thing they did to Christ. You know what? They've crossed the line, blasphemed the Spirit. There's no forgiveness for them. And in chapter 10, he sent out the 72. And interestingly enough, he gave them and endowed them with a power and authority to do miraculous signs as well. They're told to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons. And you know what? They do the same thing. And they come back and say, wow, even the demons are subject to us. And he says, yeah, I've given you that to authenticate who I am as my messengers. Now that band of 72 and that band of 12, they actually were having people they could look at and clearly say, we did miracles in those towns. And Jesus points that out. He looks back to his Galilean ministries. Look at Bethsaida. Look at Chorazin. Look at all these cities that we grew up in Capernaum, and we did all these miracles. You know, if those miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the ancient enemies of Israel, if they had been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But you saw that demonstration of power, and you didn't repent. You know what? It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a notoriously wicked and immoral city. It'd be better for those people when they face God than people that saw the definitive proof from the Holy Spirit that you should have repented. Let me give you one illustration of this. In your mind, you can jot down the chapter if you want. Numbers chapter 14. Maybe you don't remember the footnote on this story. Now get context. Numbers chapter 14. Moses had led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They had come out with a bang. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at the miraculous signs in the Bible, there are three major rashes of them. There's less than 100, and they take place in three basic periods of history, biblical history. Old Testament, starting with Moses and Joshua, and then Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. That's where you have all the rashes of miraculous supernatural events. They just take place in those three groupings almost exclusively. So in those rashes, clearly what we have in the ministry of Moses is he leaves with a miraculous bang. You got the 10 plagues. You got the parting of the Red Sea. You got manna coming out of the sky. That's what he calls signs, miracles, and wonders. And this generation saw them. And they saw them, and he brings them to a place called Kadesh Barnea. You ever heard that city? Kadesh Barnea. Very important, pivotal chapter in Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. And they go and they send in the spies in the chapter previous. You remember the 12 spies into the land of Canaan? God's ready to take them quickly through the desert and into the promised land, and they send in the 12, and 10 come back and say what? No, we can't do it. Everyone's big there, fortified cities, we can't take it. Now, wait a minute. This is exactly what God said he would do. He told you what he was going to do. Only Caleb and Joshua come back and say, you know what, if God said it, we can do it. I don't care how scary it is. Here's what God said in response. He says, you know what, I'm done. This generation, after some discussion about it all, this generation who have seen my, I'll just read it for you. None of these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt, any of them, and they put me to the test these 10 times, not one of them who've heard my voice and tested me shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of them that despise me shall see it. What you might have missed in this story is at the end of the chapter, in chapter 14, they come back after Moses delivers the news to them in verse 39. They say, we're sorry. They rose early in the morning. They went up to the heights of the hill country. They came. They put all their armor on. They came to what they had, at least, to fight with. And they said, here we are, Moses. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised. We have sinned. We blew it. We're ready to fight now. We know yesterday with all the 10 spies and all that. We're over with that. And Moses said, verse 41, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when it won't succeed? Don't go up. The Lord's not among you, lest he strike you down before your enemies. At least live your life out wandering around in the desert. You don't want to die some terrible death on the battlefield. What's the point? God says to people that saw the definitive authority of God, You know what? I don't care if you repent. I don't care if you're sorry. I don't care if you say, oh, let's do a do-over. There is no do-over for you. So when Jesus says to the 12, or the 72, if they're included in this discussion, and they in fact might be, they were the ones that came into the Judean cities and represented Christ and prepared the way of Christ. Well, if that was the case, there were people that they could look at that said, no, they saw the miracles and they still transgressed God's law. They still rejected. Well, then you know what? Those are the people, you just need to know your enemies, no forgiveness for them. Is it that easy for us? No. Why? Well, because every sermon you hear doesn't come with a miracle show. I mean, it doesn't happen. Right, you say things to your non-Christian friends and you say you need to repent. You talk about the resurrection. You talk about the veracity of the Bible. You talk about predictive prophecy. You try to prove to them this is right and they say no. Well, have they had definitive revelation and definitive evidence? I don't know. At some point, I assume, because the book of Hebrews talks about there are people that were not living in that first century that did not see those miracles, that still can pass a line of hardened and calloused hearts that reject the truth after having full exposure, definitive proof from God in their own hearts. So I don't know who those people are in your life. All I know is this, that some of the people that oppose us have opportunity for repentance, and some of them that oppose us and persecute us and are killing Christians around the world right now, they're past that point of no return. What does that do for us? Well, I don't have time to look at it, and I wish that I did. But on the back of the worksheet, I at least given you some homework from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to look at how Paul would say to people who are being persecuted, remember where your enemies are going to end up. There is something here that should change the way you play this game called the Christian life, because you know where it ends. Now, we have the technology in our house, as I'm assuming you do in yours. I'll come home sometimes. My boys will be watching sports, and they can pause live TV. Pause it. And when they're watching some game in the fourth quarter, and I plop down, and I start talking, they pause the game out of great respect for their father. And we have a conversation. And the thing is, they're all hooked up to ESPN on their phones, of course. So their phones buzz in the middle of the conversation and they find out who won the game. And then when we're done talking about whatever we're talking about, they hit play. And of course, I'm all stressed out because I know the team they're rooting for, and I'm thinking there's no way they're going to win this game. But they're at peace. Why? Because they know now how scary that may look in the real time of what it looks like on that screen. They already know who won. And when it comes down to it, the brutes that scare us in this world, you need to realize as you look with some kind of, I don't know, at least empathetic kind of man, it is really bad for you. You may come to kill me. You may come to ridicule me. You may come to chop my head off. But you know what? I feel bad for you because you're going to face eternity bearing your sins. And I'm going to be translated to a place of God's blessing.
Finding the biblical cure to the fear of rejection. That's our goal today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares, a powerful message from our study called Fear and Fears. Well, talking about hell may not be politically correct. In fact, it'll likely ruffle some feathers. But when we have a clear understanding of heaven and hell, we're not misled by error of popular opinion. And with our eyes fixed on eternity, we don't have to worry about what people think of us. At Focal Point, we firmly believe this, and we boldly proclaim the depths of Scripture, even when it's uncomfortable. Will you join with us in that mission? Give a needed donation right now to help us continue strong. Call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. During the summer, we know a lot of you are out of your normal routines, and it's easy to let some things slip through the cracks. But reaching the world for Christ is too important to sideline, so be sure to get in touch soon. When you give today, we'll say thanks by sending you a fantastic resource called How to Overcome Worry by Dr. Winfred Neely. This brief but powerful book walks through Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 to help you discover the biblical antidote to the common ailment of worry. As you read, you'll learn how to cultivate gratitude and thanksgiving to experience true peace no matter your circumstances. Ask for How to Overcome Worry when you give today by calling 888-320-5885. Or if it's easier, you can give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And make sure you tuck a note in the envelope asking for your copy of How to Overcome Worry. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, delighted to have you with us today. And don't forget to join us tomorrow when Pastor Mike Fabares concludes his message on the fear of rejection and how to overcome. It's part of our study called Fear and Fears. And it's right here Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.